This is the only solution. A righteousness has to come down to us, a righteousness that is alien to us. God has to come Himself to our rescue. God has to give us a righteousness that is outside of us, above us, and beyond us.
Socrates, Martin Luther, O.J. Simpson. What do these men have in common? Well, they were all defendants in high-profile trials that captured public attention and have been talked about ever since. Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is looking at a far more significant trial where you and I are the defendants. To see what your life looks like when weighed on God's scale of justice, stay with us as John MacArthur connects sin, death, and divine judgment with the gospel according to Paul. That's the title of his new series. And now, with the next lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through verse 20. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It is universally true that people like to think of themselves as good, basically. That is not the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture is that, unequivocally, the entire human race is evil. As the vernacular would tell us today, bad to the bone, corrupt to the core. Men live with the consequent guilt of their wickedness. They don't like it. They don't want to face it. They try to eliminate it by adapting a more convenient kind of morality or by silencing their crying conscience. Admittedly, we don't like it. Admittedly, we wish we could get rid of it. But what is the means to relieve us of guilt? More importantly than living with guilt is living with the reality of future divine judgment. Guilt, in a sense, is that which we impose upon ourselves, and that is not nearly so deadly as that which God will impose upon us. We can make our life in this world miserable by guilt, but God will make our life in the next world miserable by judgment. Sin produces then a misery in this life and an infinite and eternal misery in the life to come. This is the bottom line truth in the Christian gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody escapes. Now, when Paul comes to chapter 3 and verse 9, he makes his final argument about the sinfulness of all mankind. And it is a classic presuppositional argument. He could have argued that sin is a reality because death is a reality. And that is a valid argument. The wages of sin is death, and everybody dies. Therefore, everybody's a sinner. You will notice in your Bible that the type changes when you come to verse 10. The section starting in verse 10 is introduced with the words, "as it is written." And that is a reference to Scripture. And then you have a series of statements that runs from verse 10 down through verse 18. Every single one of those is a quote from the Old Testament. So this is God speaking through His divine revelation in Scripture on the sinfulness of sin. This is the coup de grace. You can argue from history, you can argue from judgment, you can argue from reason, you can argue from conscience, but the greatest argument is the argument of Scripture, because here is the Word of God. So this is the pinnacle of Paul's presentation, in which he calls on God to speak to all the world, sort of climbing the peak and surveying and summarizing all that he has said, but now in strictly scriptural terms. Powerful. It is convincing. Now, the paradigm here, or the motif, if you like that word, is a legal one. It's a trial motif. The procedure in Paul's language here is judicial. It is the language of a courtroom. This is a trial. It has an arraignment, it has an indictment, and it has a verdict. And the indictment comes then in verse 10. Here, the case against us is given. The specific indictment, clear, precise, and by the way, easy to verify in human experience. Here is the testimony to the doctrine of the universal sinfulness of men, and it is the testimony of God Himself, for as I said, every one of these statements is drawn out of the Old Testament. There are 13 counts against men here. 13. Four times the word none is used, three times the word all is used. So this is a comprehensive list. No one escapes the indictment. So this is God's word on man's sin and the utter and total lostness of the world. Now, as we break down the indictment, break it into three parts: character, conversation, and conduct. What you're like on the inside, what you say, and what you do. Those would be the three aspects of behavior which could be brought under indictment. This, I suppose you could say, in medical terms, is a full examination of the sinner, beginning with the x-rays. Go inside and look at character, verses 10 to 12. We find here that man is sinful at the core, in the heart, in the spirit, in the soul. The heart of man, said Jeremiah 17 chapter, is deceitful and desperately wicked. So you have here a series of negative statements describing the character of all men. You will meet yourself here. First, in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one, taken from Psalm 14, the opening verses. There is none righteous, no, not one. Righteousness simply means right, just, good. Righteousness also, I might add, just as a footnote, is the theme in many ways of the whole book of Romans. The word appears in one form or another at least 30 times. So this book is about how to be right with God, how to be good in the sense that makes you acceptable to God, how to be declared just before God. And we learn right at the outset that there is none righteous. And lest someone say, except me, the Holy Spirit says, no, not you, not one. This righteousness is true only of God. There is none righteous, no, not one, nor can anyone make himself righteous. You have the same word translated down in verse 20 as justified. It's the same word as righteous, same root. And it says, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight by the works of the law. So no one is righteous, and no one on his own can become righteous. Now, there is a relative human goodness. That is to say, not all people are as bad as all other people, and not all people are as bad as it's possible to be. There is, in the goodness of God, enough common grace in the world to make people good on a human level. So there is a kind of human goodness that theologians like to call bad good. In other words, it's bad people being good. But it's not good good, it's bad good, because its motive is something less than the glory of God. No one manifests God's perfect holiness and righteousness. no one meets the standard. In fact, in the pre-flood civilization, God said He was going to drown the whole world because all He ever saw in the heart of man was only evil continually. Does that mean nobody ever did anything good? Does that mean mothers didn't love their children? Does that mean they didn't feed the poor? Does that mean they didn't do acts of human kindness? No. It just meant that there was no one whose heart was righteous. It was impossible. It still is. No one meets the standard. Then in verse 11, we have a second element to the indictment of the heart. There is none that understands. There is none that understands. That's taken from Psalm 14:2, Psalm 53:3. Man has no true perception of divine reality. He wouldn't know what goodness was in its full perfection. He has no right apprehension of God. To put it in the language of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man understands not the things of God. To him they are foolishness. It is incomprehensible to the sinner what the righteousness of God really is. Romans 8:5, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Then this, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it doesn't subject itself to the law of God. It isn't even able to do so. So this is a desperate condition. There is none righteous. There is none who understands. Their minds are darkened and empty. And there is none who focuses on God, who seeks for the honor and glory of God in all of life. Verse 12 then goes back to Psalm 14 and picks up something from verse 3. All have turned aside. Or to put it another way, they've all gone off the track, out of the path, no exceptions. All are deviate. They've all deviated out of the way. Blinded by sin to the truth, with no particular interest in the glory of God, they are all diverted by their lusts and desires out of the path of truth, out of the path of salvation. They literally have turned aside. Ekklino. That's exactly what it means. They have fled. If you will, it's used of fleeing from wild animals. In one use in classical Greek, the verb was used by Polybius for a group of soldiers who turned and fled in confusion in the midst of a battle, deserters. The whole human race has deserted the way of God. The whole human race has deserted the path of truth. Isaiah 53:6 says, "We have gone astray. And every man has turned to his own way." There is more. Go back again to the next statement in verse 12. They have become useless. Together, collectively, no exceptions. Useless. The Hebrew equivalent of this word is used of milk that's gone sour. What do you do with that? Pour down the drain. The human race is rancid. The human race can't serve its function. The human race is rotten and corrupt to be thrown away like salt without savor or rotten fruit or bad milk. They have no more value. They're good for nothing. So the character is defined. Secondly, the conversation. Out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? Mouth speaks, so we can learn a lot about the heart by listening to the mouth. Man's soul is dead in trespasses and sin, and the putrid, stinking, decaying corpse emits a foul and filthy smell through the throat in the form of words. So, with their tongues, they keep deceiving. This again from Psalm 5:9. Tense indicates again a life habit. Deceit, dalao, The root idea is a fish hook. Fish hook is deceptive. The fish thinks lunch, the bait. You think lunch, the fish. You deceive the fish. That's dala'o. Psalm 36:3, the words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. Psalm 52:2, like a sharp razor is the mouth working deceitfully. Psalm 57:4 says, their teeth are spears and arrows. Read Jeremiah 9, read Isaiah 59. The Old Testament is loaded with statements about the corruption of the mouth. And Isaiah recognized it, didn't he? In Isaiah 6, when he was feeling the weight of his sin, he said, I'm a man with an unclean mouth, and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. It's not just unclean, it's deadly. Verse 13 at the end, the poison of asps is under their lips. This is from Psalm 140 in verse 3. This kind of speech that comes out of the corruption of the heart between the lips that is so vile and so filthy and so corrupt is also destructive. It has a poison. And there's an analogy with a snake. The fangs of a deadly snake ordinarily lie folded back. They're folded back in the upper jaw. But when it throws open its head, they flip down so that the poison of asps is tucked under their lips until they're ready to strike. And then those hollow fangs flip out, drop down. When the snake bites, the fangs press a sack of deadly poison hidden under their lips, injecting venom through them like a needle into the victim. Words are deadly. There are many battles that are started over words in your house and beyond. Even wars among nations have been started by what was said. Deadly. It says then, continuing to look at the mouth, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, taken from Psalm 10:7. Cursing and bitterness. Cursing is literally a malediction against someone, to speak evil of someone. Bitterness, pakria, extreme wickedness, resulting in vile speech against God and men. All you have to do is listen to the speech of the world. Foul, bitter, angry, cursing, filthy, blasphemous, proud, lustful, violent, lying, deceptive, destructive. The open grave simply releases the stench of the corrupt heart. Well, that leads to the conduct in the arraignment, the conduct in verses 15 and following. We now know what the character is like, what the conversation is like in this universal indictment, and obviously the conduct will follow. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Taken from Isaiah 59:7, men are murderers, they are killers from cannibalism to crime. It's just a part of life that men massacre each other. I don't need to give you the history of that. You know it. You see it. Here we are supposedly living in this advanced 21st century, and there's just slaughter going on all over the world at a greater volume than ever because the weaponry is so much greater. So goes the history of man. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Destruction, soon trima, literally a shattering into bits. Cruelty, misery, meaning suffering, distress. It's a word that is akin to the word for wretched. The abstract sense of that word is misery, but it really means actual, painful, physical suffering. Men leave a trail of destruction and a trail of physical misery as they move through history. Violence, bloodshed, devastation mark all human history. And verse 17, finally, the path of peace they have not known. We're not too good at that, are we? Humanity is not very good at getting the final peace, right? Jeremiah put it this way, they say, peace, peace, there is no peace. So the arraignment came in verse 9, then the indictment, 13 counts, dealing with character, conversation, and conduct. But a good prosecutor will sum up his case and make it simple. So there's one more essential. The sum of all of these crimes rises out of a universal attitude in verse 18. This is what is behind it all. Let's call this the motive. Every criminal has a motive. What is the motive for this kind of character? What is the motive for this kind of conversation? What is it that motivates this kind of conduct? Answer, the motive in verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a key point. The transgression of the wicked says within his heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That is Psalm 36:1 that Paul is referring to here. The transgression of the wicked, that psalm speaks in the heart, there's no fear of God before his eyes. Why do men live like this? Why do they act like this? Why do they speak like this? Why do they think like this? Because they will not fear God. Proverbs 16:6 reverses it and says, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. Fearing God means having a respect for God. It isn't just the fear of His judgment, it's the desire to honor Him for His nature, His works. Universally, men do not fear God. They do not honor God. They do not glorify Him as God. Fearing God in Scripture is a synonym for being a true believer, a God-fearer. It describes that man or woman who has respect for God's holy person, work, word, and will. It is not the idea of flight or panic or dread, but reverential respect, a sense of awe. What basically drives and controls who you are is your attitude toward God. In that sense, fearing God is the control of all behavior. It's the control of all speech, and it is the definer of all character. When you accept God as God, and you come to worship God and desire to obey God and give Him the honor He is due, it is because your character has been changed. And now you have a new motive, and it affects your speech, and it affects your conduct. Now that brings us to the final part of this court scene. We've seen the arraignment, the indictment, and the motive. Here's the verdict. Here's the verdict. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable, or if you will, guilty before God. What's the verdict? Guilty. Guilty. The law of God is the standard, the perfect, holy law of God. All men are under that law, and that law finds them guilty. You know what the responsibility of a judge is? To bring to bear upon the person brought before his bench the force of the law. The judge has one responsibility: uphold the law. And that's exactly what happens. The whole human race is brought before the tribunal. The judge says, when measured against the holy law of God, all of you who are under that law have no defense, so that every mouth may be stopped.
Every one of us has sinned and desperately needs salvation. Question is, do you have that salvation? Well, I trust that John MacArthur's message on today's Grace to You from his new study called The Gospel According to Paul has helped you answer that question. In today's lesson, titled Humanity on Trial, John has used words like wicked, depraved, and proud to describe, well, each one of us without Christ. And of course, that doesn't mean that non-believers can never perform good deeds. You probably have unbelieving friends who are kind and generous and honest. John, with that said, I'm wondering, how does God respond to righteous acts by non-believers? Does he ever, in any eternal way, reward those good deeds?
Well, the answer is an unqualified no. The best that any unbeliever can do, the best that any non-justified, unregenerate person can do, the Old Testament says, is filthy rags. Very graphic term, by the way. That's the best. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. The New Testament says, by the deeds of the law, that is, by doing the deeds of the law, obeying the law of God, the moral law of God, no one is justified. No one can be declared righteous, even when doing the deeds of the law. God does not reward the deeds of non-believers. Why? Because even though the deed is right, the motive is wrong. Unless it is done to the glory of God, it has no basis for reward. And the only way you can do anything to the glory of God is to be in Christ. It is only those who have come to Christ, acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior, put their trust in Him, who have the capacity to do anything to the glory of God. And then the good that we do in Christ is empowered by the Spirit of God, pleases God, and becomes the basis for our eternal reward. So the best of people and the worst of people and everything in between has no bearing on any person's future judgment. Nothing that we do, humanly speaking, that would be outwardly good can make us right with God. That comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Not everybody's as bad as they could be, but no one is good enough. They have to be covered by the righteousness of Christ.
Thanks for that helpful and sobering reminder, John. And friend, know that we're committed to taking biblical truth, like the gospel message that John just outlined, to folks all around the world. And your support makes that possible. To partner with us, please get in touch today. You can donate online at gty.org or when you call 800-55-GRACE. You can also mail your tax-deductible gift to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Now, your gifts help us spread God's Word through John's verse-by-verse teaching on this broadcast and thousands of resources that are available free of charge online at gty.org, and the countless books and CDs that we send out every month. Again, to express your support, call toll-free 800-55-GRACE or visit the website gty.org. As you get in touch, let me encourage you to receive our flagship resource, the MacArthur Study Bible. This is really an all-in-one spiritual library that will help you understand God's Word and see its fruit in your life. To order the MacArthur Study Bible, call 800-55-GRACE or visit gty.org. For John MacArthur and the staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller, with a reminder to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB TV. That's DirecTV, Channel 378. Or watch online at gty.org. And then please come back tomorrow as John continues his brand new study, The Gospel According to Paul. It's another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.